If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11. I wanted you to know that I've been praying for you, not just you collectively, but you as an individual by name. I've been keeping the church directory next to my Bible. And every morning I go through it name by name, praying for you. Every one of you. To pray for you. Some of you, I know the needs you have. I know some of your needs, not all of them, but some of them I know how to pray for you. And others, I come to you and I see your name and I pray for you, but don't know exactly how to pray for you or what particular concern you have. So if you have a need you want to keep private, you can email me that need, and I will pray for you and lift that up every morning. I know our elders, when we meet, we pray for the needs of the church. And I'd ask for you to pray for one another. The health of our church will be determined by the prayer of the church. If we're a praying church. One of the men in the church last week said, with prayer, one word you preach can break souls and save souls. But without prayer, we can't expect much to happen. And that's what I believe. I believe that. That God answers prayers. There's things he says that you have not because God is not willing to give it to you, but you have not because you simply do not ask. And one of the things he's promised us has been a great encouragement to me that I don't forget to pray for on a regular basis, is that Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you? And this is what I love. Not wealth or health or prosperity, long life, things of that nature. That would be, I guess, okay. But he's promised to give us something way more valuable than that. Something that that no other God, if there was another God, would ever dare give you. And that's himself. How much more will your heavenly Father give you the Spirit if you ask? And I take that as a certain promise. And that's what I want in my own life, and that's what I pray for your life, that God would fill you with his Spirit. You have fights with your spouses and become discontent and grumpy. Well, you need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Well, you need the Spirit and not to walk in your own power, you need supernatural power. You need to pray. You need to pray. You need to get on your knees and pray. And the Lord will hear you. And the Lord will quickly give you that which you want. Because he's promised to do so. So let's be a church of prayer. I want you to know that I pray for you by name. We'll seek to continue to do so. But this morning we want to talk about pride and how God rebukes it and warns us against it. We're prone to pride. I know that that's my area of weakness that I deal with. I've been upfront about that. That pride is a easy one to fall into. You study a little bit and you can't wait to let people know how much you know. Pride is just something we deal with. And what's sad is, even as Christians, of all people who should be humble, we deal with it as Christians. And it's a very evil thing. In fact, God hates pride. And if there's one person that could be prideful, it would be God. But we see that he's the most humble of them all. I mean, he took on no reputation. He wasn't ashamed to do the weakest and the most humbling jobs. He was cleaning feet, cleaning and serving his servants. And he says, you know, no servant is greater than his master. And if you've seen the master do something of this nature, then you do likewise. I mean, we're to be very humble, not just in a mental, like, I'm a humble person. No, it's to be reflected in our actions and our lives and what we do. Is to be lived out and how we serve one another. And the Bible tells us that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, doesn't it? Which implying that we tend to do so. We have this constant need for self-affirmation. And this is the problem of social media. I'll just let you know how it works. We're craving a little bit of attention, a little bit of affirmation. We need someone to say, hey, you look nice, or that's a great quote, or that's a good scripture verse you gave there. And we're looking for affirmation, and it becomes a dependency upon being confirmed that we're okay. But see, the Lord didn't come for all that. Where you have that tendency to need that. And it's like any addiction. The more you do, the more you need. And then we become depressed. I think I've dealt with a lot of counseling situations. A lot of people having a bad day, and you can't really pin it on anything substantial. You can't go, well, what's going on in your life? It's all about they don't feel good about themselves for the moment. Am I the only one that's felt that, or is that something that you deal with? Something is like, okay, I just don't feel right now, and we just need, and I know we need love and affection. But we have that in God. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He loves us dearly. Yet, you know, it's our pride that causes us to stumble. And I think unnecessarily deal with a lot of grief. And in this verse, it warns against this. And particularly, it's a warning against us from having racial pride. There's no place for racism in Christianity. None at all. In fact, to look down upon any soul and to feel superior than anyone is one of the worst sins you can commit. I mean, we take it lightly because we so commonly fall into it that we don't think, oh, okay, you deal with pride. And even I can admit that in front of you guys. And you go, oh, okay, Jeff, we all deal with that. But, you know, it's really a deadly sin. And it hinders prayers. It hinders your prayers, it hinders my prayers. And the way to get God to hear us, the Bible tells us, humble yourselves. It gives us a method of approaching the Lord, how to approach the Lord. It's on our knees. It's with humility. I could go on and on about how when you find yourself being critical towards especially the saints, fault-finding, and looking for all the problems that could be better, that's a symptom of not having love and humility overflowing in your life. But when your love is just overflowing and you're filled with humility and, I mean, and meekness, it's amazed, you're amazed, and I'm amazed that anyone's a friend with you. And you look at people and you just appreciate them so dearly as such precious people, such wonderful people. And then you think to yourself, well, who am I to be friends with such people, such good people? And most importantly, who am I to be friends with the living God? So let's, when we look at this text, may God help us to not have pride. And what this is going to do, particularly, is for us to not have racial pride against the Jews. This is a warning particularly for Gentiles. If you're in verse 16, that's where we'll start reading. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. Okay, there's one indication of what this is talking about. Do not be arrogant or prideful towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. That's another indication of this is what it's talking about. Don't be arrogant, don't be proud, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, though they do not continue in, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Here's a warning for us. Now, I've reviewed the book of Romans several times in the last few weeks, but here we go again, just so we can see the context. I mean, for the most part, the book of Romans were written with the Jews in mind, seeking to explain to them all their outward advantages mean nothing. It's by faith alone. It's not through circumcision. It's not through being able to say Abraham is my biological father. It's not through possession of the law of Moses. All these things were things that they gloried in, and all these things were things that they looked at as the sign that they were God's special people, and they didn't need to believe because they already had God. But these things did not mean that they were automatically children of God. In fact, these things were to point them to Christ so that they may have faith in Christ. But these outward advantages became a stumbling stone for them and tripped them up. And it was because of pride. Basically, the Jews fell out of pride, thinking that they were already God's people. And because they did not have faith in Christ, the only means of salvation. The only way you're going to be a child of God and a part of the people of God is through faith and faith alone. Romans makes that clear. And he says, where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Romans 11, Romans 3 says, by the law of faith. So there's no more boasting for the Jew or the Gentile. And so when it comes to chapter 9, here Paul has systematically undermined all their props that they were leaning upon and took confidence in. He one by one took them away. And then in chapter 9, they come to the point, well, is there any hope for us Jews? And remember, for the last several weeks, Paul's saying, yes, there's still hope. One, I'm praying for you. Two, it's not like God's promises have been no avail. It's not like God has not fulfilled his promises, because the promises really were dealing with the elect. Not all Israel is of real Israel, but the real Israel, the elect of God, as indicated by Jacob and not Esau, is been truly brought in to faith. And not only that, I'm, he says, still a Jew. He hasn't cast us all away from those whom he foreknew. He's still calling. There's still a remnant according to election. So don't think there's no hope for the Jews this day just because the bulk of the Jews are dying in unbelief. And as we see in this illustration, have been cut off. But now he comes in chapter 11 in this section, and he turns the attention away from the Jews to us Gentiles, and he's addressing us in particular, and to make sure that we don't become prideful because we are now recipients of their unbelief. The gospel's come to us because of their rejection. And now we're in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that was promised to them. We're now beneficiaries of that. We're the heirs of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. And we need to be careful that in this privileged state that we now have been brought into, we do not look down upon the Jews as if somehow we're better than they are. In fact, this is going to give us five reasons why Gentiles need not to be prideful towards the Jews. But we can apply it. Just about all of us need to be humble Christians. First of all, we see in verses 16 and 17, there is no room for boasting when we Gentiles are the unnatural branches. Now, Paul's giving this illustration as an olive tree. And he says, we are the uncultivated wild tree that no one planted. We just grew up on our own. And often those type of trees never produce fruit. They're not cultivated. They're almost barren or fruitless. And that's who we Gentiles are. We weren't designed to be fruitful. But here's this other olive tree that has been planted and nurtured. It's been pruned, and it was designed to be fruitful. It was designed to produce olives. And here we are, we're branches from a wild, uncultivated, unfruitful tree. And the imagery is us being cut off from that wild tree and grafted into the good tree so that we might produce fruit, so that we might have olives bearing off of our branches. And what happened is there were some branches that weren't bearing fruit on the olive tree, the cultivated one, so those were cut off. And the place where those were cut off, it was a great place to infuse, to graft in a bad, uncultivated branch into that new spot. That's the imagery we have here. And first we see here that it's the root that is holy, not the branches. Verse 16 says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So what does the root represent? There's the root, which gets the holiness or the nourishment comes from the root. And the branches are the one that saps from the root. But who does the root represent in this illustration? Well, it's easy to say, well, that root is Christ Jesus. Did not Jesus say, I am the vine, you are the branches, unless you abide in me and I abide in you, you shall do nothing? So that we get our nourishment, our strength, our power from the person of Jesus Christ. And that is true. And I see Jesus Christ in this root, but I also see that this root is talking about, contextually, is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see in the text we'll look at next week that he's talking about the forefathers or the patriarchs in a good way. And we must remember this tree was planted well. It was planted, the promise given to Abraham, this gospel promise, in you, you'll have a seed in which the whole nations of the world will be blessed. This started off well. And Abraham believed, and his faith, it was counted for him as righteousness. And this gospel promise given to Abraham was individualized and renewed with his son and with his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, each entered into this covenant themselves. And they each believed. And all the patriarchs, the three major fathers of the Jewish race, all believed Jesus Christ or believed in this coming seed. They believed in the promise of the seed. They were looking ahead to Jesus Christ, and God imputed to them as righteousness. They were justified by faith. And this is how this tree was planted. It was planted in fertile ground. That's the root in which the promise was given. And we know that salvation does come from the Jews. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. So the olive tree represents the Abrahamic covenant given to the forefathers of the Jewish race and was speaking principally of the promised Jesus Christ. So the reason the fathers need to be understood as the root here, because the fathers cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. If you separate Christ from the fathers, then this root's not holy. But as it is, they believed. And this is a cultivated plant in which the gospel would spring forth, the kingdom of God would flow out of this seed, out of this root. And there's nothing wrong with this root. It's holy and good. But what are the branches? Well, the natural branches represents the Jewish people. Look at verse 17. But what if some of the branches were broken off? What are these natural branches that are broken off? Who do they represent? Well, it's clearly it represents the Jews that did not have faith, because the text says that. They were broken off because of unbelief. These are those who came from the seed of Abraham and were designed to be fruitful. They were designed and cultivated to produce much fruit, righteousness, and good works. They were to be the people of God and do the works of God. They were to, if you would, establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness. But these descendants, as we've talked about so much, had failed. We learned in our catechism class that they died in unbelief. And they were never able to enter into that rest, that promised rest that Moses spoke about, which is more than just the promised land. In fact, we know that God's promise to Abraham was more than a physical piece of land. I pity those who put too much priority on that land, because if that's all you have, it means nothing when you're dead and gone. What does that land mean to those who are in hell and are headed to hell? But we learn in Romans chapter 4 that the real promise to Abraham, that he would be the heir to the world. And Abraham realized that he had a greater promise, and when he came into that land, it says in Hebrews 11 that he'd never owned any of it, but wandered as a pilgrim and a stranger. And God promised him that land, but we can say, well, did God not fulfill his promise? He says, yes, he did. Or he's going to. And how's he going to? For Abraham, who's already dead. Well, Abraham knew by faith that he was looking for a builder, a city, another city, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for the true inheritance, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And all the meek will be heirs with Abraham, and we shall inherit the earth, where only righteousness dwells. That's talking about the eternal age. That's real Beulah land. That's real glory. That's what we want. And God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. But here, these natural children were to be heirs of this promise. They were given this promise. They were given this promise like Abraham, but somehow they did not believe, and therefore God broke them off of this olive tree. The natural children of Abraham, listen to me closely, were designed to be the spiritual children of Abraham. Now let me say that again, because I believe there is a natural children, there's a spiritual children of Abraham. And by faith, we are all the children of Abraham, but not physically, but by spiritually. But do you realize Abraham's natural children were designed to become his spiritual children? They weren't spiritual children by birth or circumcision. They were to be the spiritual children by faith and faith alone. And they were designed for that. And they were given the promise. They were to be like Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Remember when the Lord came to him, and of course the scribes and Pharisees did not like Zacchaeus because he was a traitor to the Jewish cause. I mean, he was a physical child of Abraham. He was a Jew, but if there was anyone that the scribes and Pharisees thought would be cut off from the inheritance of Abraham, if there was any Jew that is not going to make it into the eternal Beulah land, it would be someone like Zacchaeus. He sided with the Romans. He became a tax collector. He was taking Jewish money and taking it down to Rome. And this is what Jesus said to him. He says, I'm going to be a guest in your house. And the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled. And this is what they say. He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. They complain. Of all the Jews, this is not the one to associate with. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, here is a son of Abraham that Jesus calls a son of Abraham. But when Jesus says that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, he's talking about the spiritual child of Abraham, our real child of Abraham. And all Jews were designed to be that. They were created to be the spiritual children of Abraham. They're the natural children of Abraham. They were cultivated in this olive tree. Of all the people of the world, these branches should be giving forth fruit in faith and obedience. But unlike Zacchaeus, most of the Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees, both John the Baptist and Jesus says, you're not the children of Abraham. John the Baptist said to the scribes and the Pharisees that were coming to him in baptism, you brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones, or these, we could say in our sermon, these other branches from a wild olive tree. He can take these stones to rise up children for Abraham. For even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Every branch that's not going to produce faith is going to be cut off. That's what he's saying. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 8. They answered to him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, because I've told you the truth that I've come from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. They said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I come from God and I am here. I've come not to do my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are your father, the devil, and you will do your father's desires. So don't say that you're Abraham's children. You're not. Not in the real sense of the word about being Abraham's children by faith. This is what really matters. And thus, the majority of the Jews have been broken off this olive tree. But the thing I want to point out, and have been trying to point out here, is that the Jews, as the children of Abraham, were designed to be Abraham's spiritual children. They were given the promises. I mean, the rest of the world were left in darkness, right? I mean, what evangelism went to the Moabites? Maybe there's Ruth, but how many more Moabites that were converted? What about the Egyptians? What missionary efforts took place throughout the Old Testament period? Little to none. As Paul told the Athenians, God in times past has left you in darkness, left you to yourself, to wander about in your own darkness, and he's winked at your sin, and he just hasn't been paying attention to you. He's left you to yourself. You're just a wild olive tree growing up on its own without having any spiritual fruit at all. But the Jews, he's been sending the prophets. He's been giving them the gospel. They come up under the gospel. They were raised, in our context, being raised in a Christian home with family worship. They had all the advantages. So they should have been. They were made to be. They were the natural children of Abraham. Thus, they were designed to be the spiritual children of Abraham. But because of their unbelief, they were cut off. In this way, we are the unnatural and the uncultivated branches that have been grafted in so that we can bear fruit from the nourishment provided from the root. So my first point is there's no room for boasting. Because all we are, we're unnatural branches. We're just a wild branch that's been plucked off an olive tree and grafted in. We're just a branch. And not just a branch, we're the unnatural branch. I mean, Jew and Gentile have no reason to boast. I'm not saying Jews have a reason to boast. We all have no platform to boast. But of all people, we're less capable of boasting. We should not boast even less because we're the wild tree. We come from the wild, uncultivated tree. We're the unnatural branch. If anything, we should have even more gratitude for the Lord being merciful to us Gentiles, us sinners. So there's no room for boasting against the Jews as unnatural branches. Secondly, we see in verses 17, the end of verse 17 through verse 18, there's no room for boasting when we are just branches. Now, this is 2 points, even though they sound the same. First one is we're unnatural branches. This point is we're branches, and we're going to look at what it means to be a branch. Look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. So there's no boasting for either one of us, Jews or Gentiles, because we're branches. First of all, it says, but some of the branches were broken off. It means not all of them. Paul wasn't broken off. Has he cast away all Jews? Paul says, no, I'm one of them. Some of them been broken off, but not all of them. Also it says, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others. That is, we, Gentiles, have been grafted in among those that weren't broken off. We've been grafted in among the others. So there were some branches in that cultivated olive tree that were left because they were bearing fruit. They were producing faith. He left those alone. But the ones that did not have faith, he broke off and he took us and we were grafted in among those that were remaining. And this is what we see here in verse 17. We're grafted in among others and now share, this is the key word, share in the nourishment, in the nourishing root of the olive tree. We're sharing in that same nourishment. This is important to see. This is not talking about replacement theology where he takes the tree completely done and he cuts it done and he puts a new a tree in its place. That would be some form of, hey, the church replaces Israel. No, the church doesn't replace Israel. It's not one plan and God does away with that plan and starts a new plan with a different people and now we're a substitute plan. A substitute people, a different people. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's only one tree. Some of the branches are cut off, and we have been brought into that tree that has Old Testament roots. We've been brought into the Old Testament realities and promises. That's why the Old Testament is valid for us today. We read from it, we study from it, because the gospel's there too. That's the beginning of the gospel. And this is not dispensationalism, where God has two separate people, an earthly people who's going to go to heaven and an earthly people that's going to inherit the earth, where there's two distinct people that remain distinct. No. There's only one people of God, and it's Abraham's spiritual children. And Abraham's natural children are the natural branches that should be the spiritual children. Do you understand that? Am I making this clear? It's a marvel that we have been entered into that, that we get to share into that grace, into those promises, that we get to share in the inheritance of Abraham. Does he have two inheritances or one? It's one. And we become heirs, joint heirs with Christ and all that God promised to Abraham. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it's important to see that the Old Testament looks at the coming of Christ as one parousia, one coming. You read the Old Testament, not any place do you see clearly, without the New Testament help, You know, we look at the New Testament, it helps us understand the Old Testament. But if you didn't have the New Testament, and you were just going to read the Old Testament in and of itself, you would not come up, unless you're a genius, you wouldn't come up with two comings, a first coming and a second coming. You just wouldn't. You would see aspects of the first coming there, and you would see aspects of the second coming, but when you would read it, you would see it as one coming. The coming of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of God. When you would read that, you would see all these things transpiring, and that's why John the Baptist was doubting when he went into prison. And he sent his messengers to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" I mean, he already heard the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." I mean, how much more evidence you need? But he begins to doubt. He's in prison. And he says, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? I mean, where's this kingdom that God promised? Are you not going to rule out the Romans, get them out, and establish the kingdom, put Jews back on top? I mean, we're looking for independence. We're looking for this kingdom. Are you the one that's going to do this, or should we look for another?" And so John the Baptist began to doubt because Jesus is not doing any of these things. It's amazing. Jesus says, "Go tell John the Baptist." And he quotes Isaiah, right? You know what he quotes. "Go tell Isaiah that the blind are being healed. They can see." He begins to quote the verse. But you know what he doesn't do? If you go look at the passage he quotes, he only quotes half of the passage. Because Isaiah talks about the coming of the Son of Man, of bringing healing, restoration, but also talks about vengeance and judgment upon the nations. And Jesus cuts it short and doesn't deal with what he's going to do in the second coming, and only deals with what he's done in the first coming. And because we learn in the light of the New Testament that the coming of the Son of Man, as prophesied in the Old Testament, is talking about Jesus' coming, but we see that there are two phases to that coming, two stages, and we're thankful for the two-stage coming because it brings salvation to us. It brings healing to us. But there's coming a day that he's going to bring vengeance upon all those who do not know the Son of God. He's going to do all that he's said to do about the coming of God, but he's doing it in two phases. In fact, the first phase, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. And then the second coming, the second phase, he's going to consummate the kingdom of God. There is going to be a physical aspect to the kingdom of God. Right now, it's spiritual. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I would raise up an army. We would fight. But that's not the nature of the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Our weapons is not physical. We're not trying to take over the Romans. That's not going to help us become godly. Listen, outward regulations and laws don't make an inward spiritual people. You can't regulate holiness. Government can't change hearts. It failed in the Old Testament and would fail now. And even if we had King Jesus ruling over the unregenerate, there's still going to be unregenerate, wicked, ungodly people. What we need is spiritual revival. We need awakening. We need the Spirit of God to change lives. And that's what he's doing. But there's coming a day that he's going to give us a new heavens and a new earth. And he's going to bring subjugation to all the nations. And they're going to all have to bow. And his people will be victorious over the kingdoms of the world. That's coming. But we see that in the age to come, his second return. What I'm saying is that this phase between the first coming and the second coming is not a separate plan. It is a part of the original promises that God gave Abraham. This is the same inheritance that God gave Abraham. It's a mystery that we're grafted into this. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. We become a part of Israel. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now that is the mystery, that we get to be a part of this. It was Abraham's covenant given to his children. His children were meant to be his spiritual children. Many of them were cut off. What a gracious thing that we get to be grafted in. But you say, well, how does this happen? How do I become a child of Abraham? I mean, he's not my forefather. If we traced our lineage back, it would bypass Abraham, wouldn't it? It would go through another, it'd go to Noah. We could find Noah somehow. But for us Gentiles, it wouldn't go through Abraham. So how do we become his children, his heirs? Well, the Bible says, for the promises to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world. Not just an heir of a little place of land, but the heir to the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is how that promise become a recipient of that promise. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Romans 4 says in verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith. What promise is he talking about? The promise given to Abraham. The promise comes by faith so that it may rest on grace and may be guarantee to all of Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, that is the spiritual children of Abraham, who are also the physical children of Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, the prophets, all these godly people in the Old Testament, they are the spiritual children of Abraham. But it says, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, talking about us. He is the father of us all. And in this sense, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The wall of separation has been torn down. In the kingdom of God, there is no Jew. There is no Gentile. Think about it this way. You weren't able to have children. You tried really hard. You tried everything you could think about. Weren't able to have children, so you go to adopt. And once you adopt a child, maybe two children, maybe three, you adopt your children, and they become yours through adoption. They're legally yours. They become your heirs, part of your family. And then after all that, you end up having some natural children. And then you have more children. So you have some children, and you know there's a distinction between your biological children and those children of yours through adoption. And you're not saying there's no distinction between them. And you can identify which one belongs to you, which one looks like you, and which ones are adopted. They don't look like you. You can see the difference between them. And you can note the difference. But in your family, there's no substantial difference. You love them equally the same. And they're just as much an heir. The adopted children are just as much an heir, just as much a child as your natural children. And when you take an unnatural branch and graft it into that cultivated olive tree, we become just as much an heir to the kingdom of God and the glories that will be revealed. A son of Abraham, just as much as the children of God in the Old Testament. So there's no difference. However, this will tell us there's still an external difference. Outside of being grafted in, outside of the olive tree, there's a difference between adoption and natural children. There's a difference between a wild olive branch and a cultivated olive branch. And what he's saying is, we're the unnatural one. So let's not glory or boast against the natural ones. There's no place for boasting. It says in verse 18, do not be arrogant towards the branches. I think he's talking about the branches that have been cut off, the natural branches that have been cut off. If you are a remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Now, there's no room of boasting because it's not like we are the ones that are making this tree flourish. We're not adding anything to the tree other than sucking from the tree. We're dependent upon the root. The root's not dependent upon us. So where can we boast? In fact, Romans 11:34 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to be glory forever. Amen. If we have anything, it's by the grace of God. So there's no room of boasting or looking down upon the Jews that have been cut off. We're no better than they. In fact, we're no better than the Gentiles that are not saved. We're not better than anyone. It's by the grace of God that we stand. No branches have any right for boasting, but especially us unnatural branches. My third point, there's no room for boasting when we are grafted in by faith. We see this in verse 19. You see, Israel is broken off because of unbelief. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Again, physical Israel was designed to be the spiritual Israel of God. They were designed to have faith. They were given the promise. They should have believed. And some of them did believe. This was to be the promise that God gave Abraham. It's by faith and by faith alone. And he gave it to these people, to this nation. They were designed to be the spiritual children of God. But it's faith that caused them to be broken off. You know, that's why they did not enter into the promised land, right? We learn that in Hebrews chapter 4. Because they didn't mix it with faith. They were broken off because of that. We see in verse 20, were grafted in because of faith. It says in verse 20, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Romans 3:27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. So there is no boasting when we see that it is only by faith in Christ. And faith alone, which is the opposite of works. We stand by what Christ has done and believing what he's done for us, rather than by trying to work it in ourselves. And let me make a quick word to you children. You're never going to be a child of God simply by being a good person. It didn't work for the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's not going to work for the Israelites today. It's not going to work for us. It hasn't worked for us, and it's not going to work for you. If you want to be a child of God, then you just need to believe that Christ is enough. That he's done the work for you. Trust God and not in yourself. And this, we see the fourth point, and we're coming to a conclusion. My last two points are real quick. There's no room for boasting when we could be cut off. It says at the end of verse 20, because it's by faith and not by works, so do not become proud, but fear. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proudful, but be fearful. We see in verse 21, if the natural children were cut off, what makes you think God will not spare us if we fail to believe? It says that in verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. I mean, if God's going to cut off those that were designed to be God's spiritual children, how much more will he cut off us that we weren't designed to be his spiritual children? There was nothing in us that made us to be the children of God. We see in verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. This is the way we need to look at salvation. God will judge us if we don't believe. He doesn't care who we are, Jew or Gentile. He's going to judge us. And there's no exception. But we can see his severity, the severity, his judgment, his wrath. There's no partiality in that. Thus we should fear. But we also can see the kindness of God. But it tells us in verse 22 that we need to persevere in that kindness. It says, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. This is talking about not being arrogant or presumptuous or self-confident, but to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And to stay abided into Christ by faith. And cling to Christ by faith. And abide in his kindness. And always keep in mind we're saved by God's grace. And by God's grace alone. And this leads me to my last point. Verse 23 and 24. There's no room for boasting when the Jews can easily be grafted back into the tree. Look at verse 23. And even they, talking about the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by natural, a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I don't know any unconverted Jews that are in this service today. I wish we had some to preach to. But what a great encouragement that would be to them. Don't be despairing. Here's the gospel given to your biological father. You've got this rich history that goes all the way back to Abraham, and he's given you the promise, and that promise, we'll see next week, is not irrevocable. God is not removing that promise. That promise is not to you anymore. It's still to you, and you can be an heir to Abraham and be one of the recipients of glory and be a joint heirs of this world. Be one of the meek that inherit the earth. You can have that. You can have eternal life. All the riches that were promised to Abraham. That promise is still for you. Still for you. And by faith, come and get it. By faith, reject all your self-righteousness. Don't have confidence in the fact that you are circumcised. Don't have confidence in the fact that Abraham's your biological child. Father. Don't look at the law and build your confidence in all that. All that we've already seen means nothing. But look to the son of Abraham. And by that means you can be grafted back in. And if he's willing to graft us unnatural branches, how much more willing would he be willing to bring you back in? The point is, there's no room for boasting for us Gentiles. Let us not do what the Jews did who become arrogant against the Gentiles. Let us not become arrogant against the Jews. But rather pray for their salvation. And have a heart for them. So here we see there's five reasons for us not to boast. One, we're the unnatural branches. Two, we're just branches that need nourishment from the root. We're grafted in by faith. We could be cut off by unbelief. And fifthly, Jews could be grafted back in by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.